What's that?
No, Tertullian.
No, it's not St. Tertullian, so we can't... So we're going to look tonight at two figures from the early church from the 3rd century, Tertullian and St. Cyprian. Both were brilliant, great theologians, of northern Africa. Right? So Tertullian was the first great theologian of North Africa, and St. Cyprian was the next generation, and he was formed on the writings of Tertullian. He's said to have studied Tertullian's works every day. And they were both adult converts. They came into the church in their 30s, or even later, and full of zeal, but they had different destinies. And we'll see as we go through that both of them start out defending the unity of the church in a beautiful, eloquent way, but only one of the two stayed within the church to the end. And Tertullian ended up dying in a sect, a charismatic sect that we'll look at briefly. Whereas the other, St. Cyprian, goes on to become the greatest bishop of North Africa until St. Augustine. And the great work of St. Cyprian that we'll look at is on the unity of the church. Okay, so let's start with Tertullian. So he was a lawyer first, before he became Christian, and a well-known jurist in Rome. He converted in middle age, and he has very great merits in theology for coining some of the key theological terms in Latin. He was the first great theologian to write in Latin, and we owe to him the word Trinity, Trinitas, and lots of other expressions and terms. He was very important in defining Christology, the two natures of Christ in his one person, and many other things, and especially his apologetics, which we'll start with. Next week, we'll look at a demerit of Tertullian, a fault of Tertullian. He was hostile to Greek philosophy, and we'll see next week how that worked out. And it's a typical thing that those Christians who oppose the use of philosophy, they tend to end up outside the church. A classic example is Martin Luther, and another was Jansenius, the founder of the Jansenist heresy. Anyway, Tertullian was similar to them, although not so extreme in that regard. Okay, since he died outside the church, we can't call him a father of the church. To be a father of the church, you have to be a saint. And of course, you have to die within the fold of the church, the bosom of the church. But he's very important. Okay, so let's start by looking at what Tertullian has to say on the apostolicity of the church, how he understands apostolic succession. And this perhaps is his most important contribution, although he has many. And we'll see the same line of thought that we looked at last week, the week before, and the week before that, with Clement, Ignatius, and St. Irenaeus. So Tertullian continues that idea. And you can see by looking at Tertullian's writings, and later by Cyprian's, that these early church fathers or ecclesiastical writers, their principal concern is heresy and schism in the church. Even though there were other terrible concerns, which for us perhaps would seem more important, like persecution. They were living in the time of the martyrs, in which to be a Christian very often meant that you had to shed your blood for the faith. But nevertheless, the key concern is the internal unity. The internal opponents were more dangerous than the external ones. No, because an enemy inside can do much more damage than one outside. And that's always true in the church. Okay, so he has a book that's called Prescription Against Heretics. And the title, Prescription, comes from Roman legal practice. Now, I'm ignorant about law, so I don't understand this, but apparently, according to Roman legal practice, a prescription would be a kind of argument by which you could cut short the arguments of your opponent so they wouldn't have to be heard. In other words, you would cut him short and stop him from making his arguments. And Tertullian uses this by the prescription would be cutting short the heretic or the schismatic for the simple reason that they're not inside the church. And therefore, they don't merit to be heard when speaking about what belongs to the church, which is her faith and her scriptures. So it's kind of a, today it would be a politically incorrect way of dealing with ecumenical issues. But it shows us the mindset, no, of the third century and of early Christianity in general. Right? And so the idea is that the apostolic doctrine will only be preserved in its integrity where the succession of bishops preaches that doctrine. Right? In other words, the apostolic doctrine will be found where? In those churches governed by the successors of the apostles in communion with one another. Right? That's where we'll find the doctrine of Peter and Paul, where Peter and Paul's successors are governing the church. Okay? So let's read some of it. It's kind of giving you a long section here. So Jesus commanded the 11 apostles and before he went up to heaven, before his ascension, to go and teach all nations. Immediately, therefore, the apostles did so. And that's the very meaning of the word apostle, sent, right? Sent out into the world. After first bearing witness to faith in Christ in Judea, founding churches there, they next went forth into the world and preached the same doctrine of the same faith to the nations. And then they founded churches in every city, from which all the other churches, one after another, derived the tradition of the faith and the seeds of doctrine, and are still this day deriving them so that they may become churches. In other words, he gives this image of the apostles going out, planting seeds of future churches. You know? And then the apostles appointed successors who did the same. And the same thing is still going on today as the church gradually expands over the whole world. You know? And we see that new churches being planted, for example, in Asia and in Africa today. But it all started with the 11 going out and planting the churches. Right? So it's like a vineyard or a field of wheat. But the seed had to be first planted by the apostles, and then their successors, and their successors' successors, and so forth. So he continues, indeed, it is on this account, for this reason, that these churches today call themselves apostolic, because they're the offspring of apostolic churches. Right? And it's the same. The church in the United States is the offspring of apostolic churches, which go back to the apostles. Right? And the church in Africa and the church in Asia, etc. Every sort of thing must necessarily go back to its original to get its classification. In other words, to be apostolic today, we have to trace ourselves back to the apostles with continuity. Therefore, the churches, although they are so many and so great, and he's writing in the year 210 or something, or maybe 200, although they are so many and so great, how much more today, comprise but the one primitive church founded by the apostles, from which they all spring. In other words, he's saying the church in the year 200 is the same as the church at Pentecost, right? Because the apostles have planted it. In this way, all the churches are primitive. All are apostolic. All are proved to be one. How? By their peaceful communion. Right? In other words, by the fact that we're in communion with the apostolic see, you know, which would be that of Rome. And in communion with one another. The title of brotherhood and the bond of hospitality. So he says, from this we draw our rule of faith. Since the Lord Jesus sent the apostles to preach, no others ought to be received than the ones that Jesus appointed. Right? Because no one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. And who did the Son reveal himself to? The apostles. Now, what was that? What that was that they preached was that which Christ revealed to them. And therefore, It can be proved today in no other way than by those very churches that the apostles founded. In other words, how can we today, he's writing in the year 200, how can we in the year 200 know what the apostles preached in the year, say, 50? Well, we have to look at to the churches that they founded and see what's preached there. Right? And of course, the same argument is true today. If we want to know what the apostles preached, we have to go to the apostolic churches. Those churches that the apostles founded and which continue with perfect continuity until today. And we'll see later on, especially Rome. And so he says that all doctrine that agrees with the apostolic churches, those molds and original sources of the faith, that should be counted to be true, containing what the churches received from the apostles, and what the apostles received from Christ, and what Christ revealed from God. Whereas all doctrine must be prejudged as false, which is contrary to the truth preached in the apostolic churches. Right? So that's the argument. So if something is preached, I don't know, by the Jehovah's Witnesses or by the Mormons or by whoever it is, that's contrary to that which is preached by the apostolic churches, which would be Rome and Antioch and Alexandria and Jerusalem. Those would be the first apostolic sees, and of those, unfortunately, only Rome remains, although that's a story for later, because the other sees fell into heresy and so forth and splintered and lost that communion. In other words, how do we tell what that these other churches are not in the truth, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., because their doctrine is different from that taught in the apostolic see, which is today that of Rome. Okay. Right, so it's very simple. It's a very simple concept. And he says, these various heresies, for example, the Gnostics that we looked at a couple weeks ago, they claim that their doctrine comes from the apostles, but they can't show any succession from the apostles. Right? So he says, show us, if you claim to have apostolic doctrine, that you were ordained by John, or Peter, or Paul, or Jude, etc., etc. Right? And they can't. And then he gives the example. For example, Polycarp in Smyrna was ordained by John. Clement in Rome was ordained by Peter, he says. But the heretics can't show that continuity. But even if they could, it still wouldn't work, because they have to also show the same doctrine. Because it's possible that an apostolic see can fall away. Now, he doesn't say that, but we know by history that it's happened all too often. So even bishops can fall away. But how do we tell in that case? They fall out of the communion, but the communion remains. Right, so those are the two things, that it has to be taught in the apostolic churches, and it has to be the same doctrine taught by all the other apostolic churches. Right, so those are the two tests. And he says that the heretics fail both, because they can't show the apostolic succession, nor can they show that their doctrine agrees with that taught by the apostolic churches. And therefore, the case is closed, basically. And then he goes through and gives some of these apostolic churches. He says, for you who are listening to me, well, perhaps you are near Greece, in which case you can go to Corinth and see what is preached there. Or perhaps you're able to cross to Asia and go to Ephesus. Or perhaps you are close to Italy and you have Rome, from which comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. How happy is its church, the Church of Rome, on which the apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, right, followed by their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's, where Paul wins his crown in a death like John the Baptist, where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and then sent back to his island exile. He's speaking there about a tradition that John the apostle had a kind of martyrdom in Rome, from which he emerged unhurt that apparently he was put into boiling oil and was miraculously unharmed by it. And he died later, the last of the apostles, in about the year 100. Okay. So that's his work, The Prescription of Heretics. Let's look at another work by Tertullian called The Apology. And this was a defense of Christianity against the Roman persecution. Right? So the other work was against the heresies, and here it's against the Roman persecutors of Christianity. And in this work, he gives a very famous, there's a very famous passage in which he speaks of the charity of Christians as the proof of the truth of Christianity, as one proof, as one sign or motive of credibility. So he says, "We are a body knit together by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline and the bond of a common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation, so that offering up prayer to God by a united force, we may wrestle with him in our supplications." In other words, as if we're wrestling with God, and the unanimity of our prayer is what enables our prayer to prevail with God. And where our prayer isn't unanimous, it doesn't prevail with God. Now that's the image that he gives. And he says, this violence God delights in. He says, we pray too for the emperors. These are the very emperors that decree these unbelievable tortures. We pray for the emperors, for their ministers, for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, for the delay of the final consummation. In other words, the end of the world. The delay would be so that the full number of the saved can be completed. And then he speaks about the liturgical assembly. We assemble to read our sacred writings. And he says, if some need of the times makes warning or memory needful, he's speaking there about the homily. However that be, with the sacred words, we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast, we inculcate good habits. Because these are the times in which the rumor went about that Christians would eat babies in their liturgical. In other words, they said, people said the worst possible calumnies about Christians. And he says, with great gravity is the work of judging carried among us. The tried men of our elders preside, obtaining the honor not by purchase, but by established character. There's no buying or selling of any sort in the things of God. Though we have a treasure chest, it is not made of purchase money. But once a month, if he likes, each one puts in a small donation, but only if it be his pleasure, and only if he is able. Not just like today. In other words, the donation is entirely voluntary. These gifts are, as it were, piety's deposit fund. And they're used to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, of old persons confined to the house, those who have suffered shipwreck, or if there are any in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in prison. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. Right? This was, perhaps they said all kinds of terrible things about the Christians, but one thing that they couldn't help but see was the fraternal charity of the early church. Well, and that was, really one of the strongest motives of credibility in Christianity. And it still remains so today, with someone like Mother Teresa. See how they love one another. For they themselves, Tertullian says, are animated by mutual hatred. How they're even ready to die for one another. For they themselves might be ready to kill one another. And also in the same work, he speaks of another great motive of credibility of Christianity, which was martyrdom. Right? The fact that the Christians, one after another, would be willing to undergo unbelievable tortures and death for their faith. And so he has this great line, which we've all heard. Nothing whatever is accomplished by your cruelties, each more exquisite than the last. It is the bait which wins men for our school. In other words, which wins souls for Christianity. We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. the blood of Christians is truly seed. In other words, seed of future Christians. It's usually put the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. So that's from Tertullian. He also, in other works, Tertullian writes against the various heresies. And in some earlier talks, in the one on Ignatius and Irenaeus, we looked at Gnosticism, how the Gnostics denied the true humanity of Christ. You know, and that's still a grave problem in the church. And so Tertullian writes several works against these Gnostic heretics. And so he defends Christ's true humanity. And he does so in a typically... Tertullian always prefers to speak in paradox. So he says, "You will not be wise unless you become a fool to the world by believing the foolish things of God." And what are the foolish things of God? The incarnation and the passion of God. Right? Those are that's what St. Paul means by the foolish things of God. "Have you then," speaking to the heretic, "cut away all sufferings from Christ on the ground that as a mere phantom, he couldn't experience them? But answer me at once, you that murdered truth. Was that God really crucified? And having been really crucified, did he not die, truly? And having indeed really died, did he not really rise again? Falsely then, did Paul determine to know nothing among us but Jesus and him crucified. Falsely has he impressed upon us that he was buried. Falsely inculcated that he rose again. False, therefore, is our faith. Spare the whole world's one only hope, you who are destroying the indispensable dishonor of our faith." In other words, it's precisely the dishonor of Christ in suffering crucifixion for our sins that the true proof of God's love is shown. Right? In other words, it's the very dishonor of it, which is the scandal to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. That's the true proof of the truth of Christianity. Right? It's something that no one could invent. God becoming man to die on a cross. Right? We can invent all kinds of things about glory and power and dominion, but nobody would ever invent that. And that's precisely its credibility. No? And so Tertullian goes on. He says, "Whatsoever is unworthy of God," obviously becoming man, dying on the cross, is unworthy of God, "is of gain to us." No? Because that's how we're redeemed. "The Son of God was crucified. I'm not ashamed, because men must needs be ashamed of it. And the Son of God died. It is by all means to be believed, because it is absurd." Now, that sounds harsh to us. It should be believed because it's absurd, and it could be taken badly. But what he means is, it's precisely, it transcends what any person could possibly think about God of our own human, from our own human reason. Right? That God would become a man, for what end? To die the cruelest death that a person could die, and to suffer more than any other person could ever suffer. Right? And that's why God became man, to do that. Right? That's the heart of the Christian faith. Right? So with this paradoxical formulation, he's really expressing a great truth. The gospel of Christ's incarnation and crucifixion is a scandal. A scandal to the Jews and to the Gentiles. A scandal to reason and to the heart. But it's that very scandal that's the greatest proof of the truth of Christianity. Right? And it's the very greatest manifestation of God's love for man. A love unto folly. Right? And Christ says this when he says, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Right? So it's a beautiful text, rightly interpreted. Then he goes on to explain the two natures of Christ in his one person. And again, he's writing 200 years before the councils that we're going to look at later and that define the mystery. So he says, the nature of the two substances, that would be the two natures, human and divine. Right? That they displayed him as man and God. In one respect, born, no, in Bethlehem. In the other, unborn, in other words, eternal. In one respect, fleshly, in the other, spiritual, he means divine. In one sense, weak, in the other, exceeding strong, in other words, infinitely strong, omnipotent. In one sense, dying, in the other, living, the eternal life of God. This property of the two states, the two natures, divine and human, is distinctly asserted with equal truth of both natures alike. In other words, true man and true God. And then he speaks to the Gnostics. Why do you have Christ? In other words, cut Christ in half with a lie. He was wholly the truth. Or again, in another work, he says, we plainly see the twofold state, which is not confounded. In other words, the two natures aren't mixed or joined like gray or something, white and black making gray, or a horse and a donkey making a mule. No, the two natures aren't confounded, but conjoined in one person. Right? That's what we believe. Two natures in one person. Jesus, God and man, so that the property of each nature is wholly preserved. That's a beautiful expression of the Catholic faith about the incarnation. Okay, so there we see some of Tertullian's merits, but let's look now, unfortunately, at his demerit, how he ended up. So he became a member of this sect called the Montanists, and I don't know that much about them. The sect takes its name, they don't exist anymore, right? They've vanished from history like so many other sects. And it takes its name, and this is a bad sign. You don't want to be in a church that has the name of a human being, a mere human being, as its founder. Right? So the Montanists come from a certain Montanus, who was a priest in Phrygia, in Asia Minor, from the 2nd century, and he claimed that the Holy Spirit was giving new revelations to the church through him, a prophet, and through two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla. And they would speak in ecstasy, in tongues, and as if they were possessed. And they started out orthodox in doctrine, but rigorous in discipline. And that just got more and more so. And the rigor would be not certain sins they held couldn't be forgiven while one was still alive. And those would be the three greatest sins of idolatry, in other words, offering sacrifice to the gods during a persecution, murder, and fornication or adultery. And so they held that those sins, that the church didn't have the power to forgive those sins on earth. That only Christ had that power, and it wasn't given to Peter when Jesus said, gave him the keys to the kingdom. Anyway, so an excessive rigor. And that was especially important in this time because during the persecutions, not everyone resisted. No, it's very understandable. If you were faced with unbelievable tortures, you can understand how people would lapse and how inhuman it would be to deny reconciliation to those that lapsed in such a circumstance. And even went so far as to forbid second marriages. You can only be married once. And he forbade certain professions as unworthy of a Christian. So, for example, schoolmaster. If you were a teacher in the ancient world, you would have to teach literature, which would include the myths about the gods. And so he thought that that would be participating, cooperating in evil. And therefore, he said that a Christian should not be engaged in education. But what a bad decision. No, because education is so important for evangelizing the new generations. And if there were no Christians involved in education, that would be totally disastrous. Right? And it's interesting, later, Julian the Apostate, after Constantine, after the empire became Christian, one of the, I think it was grandsons of Constantine, apostatized and reverted back to paganism. And to try and stop the influence of the church, he forbid any Christian to be a school teacher. Right? Very logically.
And so here Tertullian is playing into the hands of the opponents.
And he said the same thing about the military service. He thought that a Christian couldn't be serving the military because you would have to compromise yourself. And that was never the view of the church and of the tradition, right? Any profession that's not intrinsically involved in sin can be taken up and sanctified. Okay. So Tertullian became a follower of this sect. And so his writings are in two periods, the Catholic period and the Montanus period. And obviously we want to follow the writings of the Catholic period, but not these rigorist elements in his later period. So why did he fall into this? We don't know, but it seems that his character had a tremendous zeal, which is great, but it wasn't properly balanced. And so he was seduced by the apparent fervor of this sect. And we see similar things today in our own time. The Lefebvre's would be something similar in a way to what happened, except that Montanus was an odd mixture of, or in earlier times, Jansenism was very similar. Jansenism tried to stay in the church. It gave the appearance of being the church in all her rigor and purity. And so it attracted even very good people like Pascal to become a Jansenist. But it was the same type of excessively rigorous, holier-than-thou approach. And then on top of it, there was this pride that the members of the sect thought that they had charisms that were higher than those of the hierarchical church. In other words, a bishop, they thought that by receiving prophecy, they were somehow more spiritual than the bishops who judged them. Right? And so God can, obviously God gives his charisms where he wills, but those charisms can never be truly in conflict with the hierarchical structure of the church. Because if both gifts are from God, and God won't contradict himself. In other words, it's up to the hierarchy of the church to judge the charisms, the gifts. It's interesting, Montanism, it seems like it was trying to stay in the earliest state of the church, in the first decades, when there were more prophets, there was a more charismatic type of in the apostolic period. But the church needs, again, those gifts can't go against the hierarchical structure of the church. So Benedict has an audience, a Wednesday audience, on Tertullian. It's very interesting. And he concludes it by speaking about the weakness of Tertullian's rigorous character. So Benedict writes this. From the human viewpoint, one can undoubtedly speak of Tertullian's own drama, a kind of personal drama. With the passing of years, he became increasingly exigent in regard to the Christians. And it's fine to be exigent with ourselves, but it's when it's with regard to our neighbor. So he demanded heroic behavior from Christians in every circumstance, above all under persecution. Rigid in his positions, he didn't withhold blunt criticism, inevitably ended by finding himself isolated. This great moral and intellectual personality, this man who made such a great contribution to Christian thought, makes me think deeply. One sees that in the end, he lacked the simplicity, the humility to integrate himself with the church, to accept his weaknesses, to be forbearing with others and himself. And in the end, the greatness of his thought is lost because of that. The essential characteristic of a great theologian, this is Benedict still, the essential characteristic of a great theologian is the humility to remain with the church. Right? That's so important. To accept his own and others' weaknesses, because only God is all holy, and we always need forgiveness. Okay. So let's go on to our second figure, Saint Cyprian. So Saint Cyprian is one generation later, in the same place, Carthage in North Africa. And he converted to Christianity in 246, the age of 35. He was a very wealthy and prominent man in society. And so 2 years after being made a Christian, he was ordained a priest and bishop, and not just any bishop, but bishop of Carthage, which was had the primacy over all of North Africa. So an astounding, we might think, too rapid rise. And other people complained that he was elevated so rapidly, and he had to deal with schism throughout his term as bishop. Okay, he himself gives us an account of his conversion. He says, "When I was still lying in darkness and gloomy night as a pagan, I used to regard it as extremely difficult and demanding to do what God's mercy was suggesting to me. I myself was held in bonds by the innumerable errors of my previous life, from which I didn't believe I could possibly be delivered." No, very similar to St. Augustine later. "So I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices and to indulge my sins. But after, by the help of the water of new birth," in other words, by baptism, "the stain of my former life was washed away, and a light from above shone, serene and pure, was infused into my heart. A second birth restored me to a new man." In other words, after his baptism, he was able to do the law of God, which previously he thought simply impossible. And it's the witness of the transformation worked by grace in the interior. "So I clearly understood that what had first lived within me, enslaved by the vices of the flesh, was earthly, and what instead the Holy Spirit had wrought within me was divine and heavenly." Very often converts who have this experience as an adult, you know, of having lived as an atheist or a pagan, and then experiencing the interior change, they it's better to be a cradle Catholic, you know, theoretically. But very often, the adult convert is able to see the before and after much more clearly. You know, and that can be also an asset. And it was an asset for Cyprian. Okay. So shortly after he was made bishop, as a neophyte, still just 2 years a Christian, an unbelievable persecution broke out. The first universal persecution in the Roman Empire, in which the church was persecuted in all the cities under the Emperor Decius. And so Cyprian made the choice of going into exile rather than allowing himself to be martyr at this time. And many people complained about that, that he went into hiding. And he justified himself from the gospel. No, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one city, flee into the next. And in this way, he was able to still direct his flock and guide them in this terrible trial. It's ultimately a prudential decision. It's got to be, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that will move a bishop to flee or to remain with the flock. There's no rule as what's always the best thing. Okay, while he was in hiding there, in the aftermath of the persecution, what would happen is that not everyone resisted, as we said. No, there were many who fell and offered sacrifice. And so it became a huge pastoral problem what to do about those who fell away under persecution. And there were basically three positions. There was the rigorous position, that's it. No reconciliation. They can never come back into the unity of the church, even in danger of death. That was the rigorous position. And one of these, one of the followers of the rigorous position, named Novatus, actually set himself up as anti-pope in Rome, one of the first anti-popes. Novation. And to counter the anti-pope, St. Cyprian wrote his greatest work on the unity of the church. Okay. But let's just, before we go into the work, let's see the other position. So there was a contrary position that was the laxist position, that those who had offered sacrifice could be readmitted to the unity of the church through the prayers of the confessors. In other words, through the prayers of those who had, not confessors in the sense of priests in the confessional, but those members of the faithful, the laity, who had undergone torture for the faith. And so the idea was that the prayer of those who had undergone torture for the faith could reconcile those who had fallen, independently of the keys. In other words, independently of the sacrament of reconciliation. So obviously that position is wrong too. No? And then the middle position, the right one, is that they could be reconciled, but by the bishop and by the priest through the laying on of hands at that time. In other words, through absolution and the sacrament of penance. And in the early church, that also meant a lengthy public penance before they could get reconciled, because of to show the gravity of sin, basically. Right? Obviously, we don't do that anymore. But at that time, they did. Okay. So it was in these circumstances that he wrote his great work that we're going to look at on the unity of the church. And Benedict speaks about this in his Wednesday audience on St. Cyprian, a beautiful audience from June 6, 2007. And Benedict, above all, singles out his concern for the unity of the church. So he wasn't like, Tertullian was a great intellectual, a systematic theologian. Cyprian wasn't like that. He's a pastor. He's a great pastor, no, a saintly pastor. And so his concern was the edification of his flock. And above all, conduct and morals. And the church was easily, Benedict says, his favorite subject. And so he distinguishes between the visible, hierarchical church, and he speaks of an invisible, mystical church, but affirms that it's one and the same church. In other words, one and the same church is both visible and invisible. It's visible because we know the members. The members are those who receive baptism and remain in communion with the apostolic churches, communion with Peter. And it's invisible because it gives invisible grace. Right? So it's one and the same church. Hierarchical and mystical. He never wearied of repeating that if a man deserts the chair of Peter, upon whom the church was built, does he think that he is in the church? And we'll look at that more closely in a minute. He knew well that outside the church there's no salvation. That famous phrase comes from him. And he said so many times. He knew that no one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. And likewise, he said that in various places. An indispensable characteristic of the church is unity, symbolized by Christ's seamless garment. No, that they couldn't divide and that they cast lots for. And so Cyprian said this unity is founded on Peter, and its perfect fulfillment is the Eucharist. Right? The Eucharist is the source of that unity and its summit. So God is one and Christ is one and his church is one and the faith is one. And the Christian people is joined into a substantial unity of body by the cement of concord. In other words, by the cement of charity. Unity cannot be severed. What is one by its nature cannot be separated. In other words, what he's saying is it's the very nature of the church to be one. It's a property of the church. Right, we say that in the Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And that oneness isn't taken away when a schism occurs, because the oneness still remains in the part that's in communion with Peter. And it's lost in the part that separates itself. So it can't be lost. Just like the seamless garment of Christ couldn't be cut. Right? So likewise, the church... So the Reformation didn't destroy the unity of the church. The tragic result was that many who previously were in that unity ended up outside that unity. Okay, so let's look more closely at this work on the unity of the church. Now, there's a difficulty about it, which is too technical for us here. But the work, one chapter of this work, and precisely the most important chapter on the primacy of Peter, exists in two versions. So this is one of those quirks of history. And there are two manuscript traditions. In other words, we come across this work of Cyprian in two different versions. That they're the same in everything except one chapter. And one of the versions emphasizes the primacy of Peter more strongly than the other. So what if, obviously, Protestant scholars, what are they going to think? That the one that emphasizes the primacy is a later addition. No, it was added later. Interpolations put in later. And that used to be the dominant view. And so that version was called the received version. And the other one that stressed the primacy was called the primacy text. But scholars in the 20th century, rethinking this, said, no, it's much more likely, and we'll see why in a minute, that it's the other way around. The original version, that both of them are from Cyprian. So neither one is, a later interpolation. They're simply two versions. And how this happens all the time. Now, when I write a talk, very often there are lots of versions. And sometimes a previous version circulates before the later one. No, it happens. It's a common thing. And so why would Cyprian change it, and which one would be first? Well, we'll see later. Cyprian had a problem at the end of his life with Pope St. Stephen over a certain issue that we're going to look at the end. And probably in the heat of that controversy, he revised the text of his work to soften a little the emphasis on the primacy of Peter, unfortunately. But anyway, that's a theory. We don't know. But it seems to be a very reasonable theory. But anyway, I'm going to read from you the text in the primacy text. And I've given you in a footnote the other one, so you can check it out for yourself. Okay, so what does he write? He says, if anyone considers these things, the unity of the church, he starts out by saying that the devil, right, is never inactive. Right? The devil is always active. And the devil, he does more damage in hiding than he does openly. Right? So right at this time, he was working openly through the terrible persecutions and tortures. But he was working in a hidden way, even more terribly, in the schism that broke out right after the persecution, when Novatian made himself an antipope, and that the quarrel about whether you could reconcile those who had lapsed, in other words, who had offered sacrifice or not. And so the devil worked a harsher blow against the church after the persecution than during the persecution. And so that's how he starts. And then he goes on to say, there's an easy proof for faith in this short summary of the truth with regard to the unity of the church. So what would be that summary? And it's Matthew chapter 16. The Lord says to Peter, I say unto you, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right, so that's the text of Matthew 16. And then here's the primacy text of this work. And he says, and Jesus says to him after the resurrection, feed my sheep. It is on him, Peter, that he builds the church, and to him, Peter, that he entrusts the sheep to feed. And although he assigns a like power to all the apostles, no, all the apostles had the power to forgive sins, the power of the keys. So although he assigns a like power to all the apostles, yet he founded a single chair, the chair of Peter, in other words, the See of Rome, thus establishing by his own authority the source and hallmark of the church's oneness. In other words, unity with Peter. No doubt the others were all that Peter was, but a primacy is given to Peter, and it is made clear that there is but one church and one chair. So too, even if they are all shepherds, we are shown but one flock, which is to be fed by all the apostles in common accord. Now, obviously, the idea wasn't that just Peter was going to lead the church. It was Peter and the apostles. No, but nevertheless, a primacy is given to one to be the source of unity. If a man does not hold fast to this oneness of Peter, does he imagine that he still holds the faith? Right? That's such a crucial line. Right? And we can apply this to any heresy or any situation in the history of the church. If a man doesn't hold fast to this oneness of Peter, does he imagine he still holds the faith? If he deserts the chair of Peter upon whom the church was built, has he still confidence that he is in the church? The authority of the bishops forms a unity of which each holds his part in its totality. No? And Peter is, as it were, the glue of that totality. Okay. So that was the disputed text. And now here, everything else is There's just one text. And then he goes on to illustrate the unity of the church in different ways. It says the church, it shines with one light. And this is an image that Irenaeus gave shortly before, some 50 years before, in his work that we looked at last week, Against the Heresies. So the church sheds forth her rays over the whole world, and yet it is one light which is everywhere diffused. No, and we see the same thing today. The church preaches one faith in all the different parts of the world. Nor is the unity of the body separated. Her fruitful abundance spreads her branches over the whole world. She broadly expands her rivers, yet her head is one, her source is one. Right? So it's the church is like a river, but it comes from one fountain, one spring. From her womb we are born. By her milk we are nourished. By her spirit we are animated. What a beautiful way to speak about the church. We've lost this to a large extent. You know, this sense, people used to say, Holy Mother Church. Right? The church is our mother. And so, Cyprian's, from her womb we are born. All of us. No? We were born from her womb in baptism. And by her faith. And from her her guidance, no? By her milk we are nourished, that would be the faith. By her spirit we are animated. Right? Because the Holy Spirit is the soul, as it were, of the church, and we receive it through the sacraments. From her womb we are born. The spouse of Christ cannot be adulterous. She is uncorrupted and pure. And again, the fathers constantly make an analogy between the church, her virginity, her fidelity, and the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is, as it were, the model of the church, the mother of the church. Now, so the church is uncorrupted and pure, immaculate. She knows one home. She guards with chaste modesty the sanctity of one wedding bed. In other words, one faith. She keeps us for God. She appoints the sons whom she has born for the kingdom. Whoever is separated from the church and is joined to an adulteress is separated from the promises of the church. What does he mean by adulterous? It would mean a sect that doesn't conserve the apostolic faith. Well, in other words, or even a schism, I suppose. Whoever is separated from the church and is joined to an adulteress is separated from the promises of the church, and the promises are the kingdom of heaven. Nor can any who forsakes the church attain to the rewards of Christ. He is a stranger, he is profane, he is an enemy. He can no longer have God for his father, who has not the church for his mother. Right? That's one of the most beautiful lines. We can't have God for our father unless we have the church. And he means the universal church, the Catholic church, the church in communion with Peter, for our mother. If anyone could escape who is outside the ark of Noah, then he also may escape who is outside the church. But of course, no one escaped outside the Ark of Noah. No? The fathers of the church constantly use that the theme of the Ark of Noah as a type, a figure of the church. And that's where Cyprian gets that phrase, outside the church there's no salvation. Just as outside the Ark of Noah there was no salvation. In other words, everyone drowned. The Lord warns, he who is not with me is against me. He who gathers not with me scatters. He who breaks the peace and the concord of Christ does so in opposition to Christ. He who gathers elsewhere than in the church scatters the church of Christ. Right? Even if you're preaching Christian doctrine, but if it's not in the church, it doesn't build up the body. Right? Fully. The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again, it is written of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And does anyone believe that this unity, which comes from the divine strength and coheres in the sacraments, can be divided in the church and can be separated by the parting asunder of opposing wills as in a schism? And that's what he's saying, is that the source of the church's unity, what is it? It's the source is God, and God is the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That unity of the three divine persons is the, we could say, the model and source of the unity in the church. And just as we can't separate the divine persons, neither can we separate the church. Right? We can separate from the church, tragically, but we can't divide the church itself. And he goes on. And then he gives the example of the garment of Christ, the coat, because it was not sewn, but was woven from top throughout, they said, let us not rend it, but cast lots whose it should be. That coat bore with it a unity that came down from the top. In other words, from heaven, from the Father, which was not to be at all rent by the receiver and possessor, but without separation, we obtain a whole and substantial unity. He cannot possess the garment of Christ who parts and divides the church of Christ. And he uses all of these different figures. And then another one, a beautiful one, is the Passover. In the law of Moses, the Passover had to be eaten together in one house, the family unit. The lamb which is slain in the figure of Christ had to be eaten in one house. In one house shall you eat it. You shall not send its flesh abroad from the house. Right? And he sees that as a figure of the unity of the church. This home, this household of unanimity, the Holy Spirit designates and points out in the Psalms, saying, God who makes men to dwell with one mind in a house. Or there's another Psalm, how beautiful and pleasant is it when the brothers dwell together in unity. And for this reason, he says, the Holy Spirit comes as a dove, right, which is the most peaceful. So that in the church, that charity has to be attained of concord. And he even goes on to say that if someone dies for the faith, but they're separated from the church by heresy, their martyrdom doesn't merit heaven. Now, obviously, we have to, today, if we were to write about this, we would add some distinctions. We'd have to distinguish between vincible and invincible ignorance. In other words, there's some ignorance that's culpable, and there's another kind of ignorance that's not culpable. But if somebody is culpably separated from the church, Cyprian is absolutely right. Martyrdom won't win you heaven, because being separated from the church is a grave sin against charity. And in fact, for Cyprian, it's the gravest sin against charity, because it divides what's most divine. And that's the body of Christ. And then one final figure that he gives is, again, from the Old Testament, that we saw with Clement a few weeks ago, that there was jealousy with regard to Moses. Why are you the only one that can speak as a spokesman of God, etc.? And so Korach, Dathan, and Abiram, they claim for themselves the power of sacrificing in opposition to Moses and Aaron. And what happened? The earth swallowed them up. The earth, breaking its fastenings, gaped open to a deep gulf and swallowed up the men standing and living. Anyway, all of these are figures of something greater, and that's the unity of the church. In another text, a letter 66, he speaks about how he's referring to a schism taking place, I guess, in North Africa. And he says, you want to know that the bishop is in the church and the church in the bishop. In other words, that where the bishop is, if the bishop is in communion with Peter, you know, there is the church. And that those flatter themselves in vain who creep in not having peace with God's priests. While the church which is Catholic and one is not cut nor divided, but bound together, connected by the cement of priests, he means here bishops, who cohere with one another. In other words, are in communion with Peter. Okay, so that's Cyprian's teaching on the union of the church. Let's look now at something that was less glorious for Cyprian. And we find that, I mean, this is typical in the early church, it's God divides his gifts. In other words, he doesn't give to anyone all the gifts. And that's to keep us humble. And so Cyprian had so many merits. In many ways, he died a martyr. But he made a mistake. And actually, a mistake against the faith in a very important matter, the matter of baptism. And the question came up about, what do you, since Cyprian defended the unity of the church, no? Those who are in schism and heresy aren't members of the church. And therefore, he reasoned, baptism administered by them, would it give them grace? And he thought, no, because if they're culpably separated from the union of the church, how could a sacrament give them grace when their very separation is against charity? That would be contradictory for God to give them charity precisely in a state of being contrary to charity by being separated. So he reasoned that the baptism given by heretics or schismatics was invalid. And therefore, when a heretic or schismatic asks to be readmitted to the church, if they had already been baptized in the heretical or schismatic church, he held that they had to be rebaptized in the Catholic Church. And that's not correct, right? That's actually heretical, we know today. Of course, in his time, it hadn't yet been defined. And this apparently was the practice in Northern Africa. And you see, it wasn't directly his fault, because this practice scholars say, I'm not an expert, but from what I've read, scholars say that this practice of rebaptizing the heretics came into existence about 30 years earlier in North Africa. And so when Cyprian became a Christian and a bishop, this was the practice that he knew. And therefore he assumed it was the apostolic practice. But in reality it wasn't. And in Rome, the tradition was contrary. In Rome, they didn't rebaptize a person who was baptized by a heretical sect or by a schismatic sect, as long as the baptismal formula was correctly pronounced. And so Cyprian came into conflict with the Pope, Pope St. Stephen at this time, over this issue. And Cyprian gathered together a synod of the bishops, all the bishops of North Africa, some 70 bishops, and they unanimously taught that you had to rebaptize the heretics. And St. Stephen wrote to them saying, this is an innovation, and you don't, and you must not rebaptize the heretics, but simply you have to give them absolution and the sacrament of reconciliation, and thus receive them into the church. So anyway, it got tense. And we have the letters. So I was just reading the letters. Cyprian felt very strongly about this, because he thought that the very teaching on the unity of the church was at stake. And so names were called, and it's that human element in the church. Cyprian thought that Stephen's letter was inept, was not well thought out, and that's to put it mildly. And so it's very interesting. So who was right? The Pope was right. The Pope was right. Cyprian was wrong. And not just Cyprian, but all the bishops of North Africa together in a council. Incredible, no? A regional council, it would be like, you know, all the North American bishops together in council, unanimously holding something, and then the Pope writes back, sorry. And Cyprian was wrong. And all those bishops were wrong. And Cyprian's a saint and a martyr. No? So what happened? Fortunately for Cyprian and Stephen and for the whole church, this issue got forgotten, because the next great persecution broke out. The very next year. And in that persecution, both Stephen and Cyprian were martyred. And the view of Stephen, of course, prevailed in the church. And that was the end of that. But let's look at Cyprian's position, because it's interesting. Apparently he failed to recognize that in baptism two things happen. That there's a character that's given that's indelible. And there's grace that's given that can be lost, or which might not be given if the person doesn't have the right dispositions. So when we get baptized, Obviously, a baby will always have the right dispositions. So in a baby, both things will always happen simultaneously. The baby will get the character, baptismal character, by which he's a member of the church, and he'll get the grace, sanctifying grace, that normally comes with it. But if an adult receives a valid baptism, but doesn't have the right dispositions, because he's in grave sin that's unrepented of, what will happen? He'll get the character of baptism by which he's made a member of the visible church, but he won't get sanctifying grace until he repents. And when he repents, then he will. Cyprian didn't know that distinction. He didn't have that. Whereas Stephen, I don't know if he knew it either, but his position is in perfect harmony with that distinction. Right? So the Pope's position was absolutely right, that if baptism is validly administered, even by a heretic, by the worst criminal in the world, by Hitler, if it were, it would still give grace, I'm sorry, it would still give character, baptismal character, and grace, as long as the person receiving it has no obstacle. And if the person receiving it has unrepented mortal sin, what will happen? They'll get the character, but not the grace. So if you're baptized by heretics, your baptism is valid, and all you need, if you're an adult, is to be reconciled with the church publicly. And in which case, the grace will immediately be given. And if you're a baby, well, then you're really, baptism makes you a member of the Catholic Church. Okay. Anyway, so that's what Cyprian failed to understand. He has some beautiful things about it, though. Even in his error, he's seeing something very important. He's seeing that baptism engenders us as children of the church. That's the very nature of baptism. It engenders us as children and gives us, as long as we don't have an obstacle, the life of the members of that church, of that mother. And he says, the birth of Christians is in baptism. The generation and sanctification of baptism are with the bride of Christ. She alone is capable of spiritually bearing and giving birth to sons to God. If a man is to have God for father, he must first have the church for his mother. So he was right in understanding that the grace of baptism can be lost if we obstinately separate ourselves from the bride of Christ. Right? Through schism or heresy. And that's because God is a God of unity. God is a God of love. His grace can't dwell in those who willfully, obstinately rend his mystical body. Okay. But nevertheless, as long as it's validly administered, character, an indelible character is given. And precisely because of that character, you can't repeat it. Character is like a seal, an invisible seal on the soul that makes you a member of the visible church that ought to, no? Unless we lose that membership through publicly entering into schism or heresy. Okay, I'm going to, I've given you a text here that we won't have time for, Cyprian on the Lord's Prayer. Another beautiful treatise of Cyprian is on the Lord's Prayer. And what he stresses there is that we pray our Father. In other words, again, that we have to pray together as a church. And that unity is key also in prayer. And Benedict has a beautiful remark on that. I'll let you read it there. So even with regard to prayer, Cyprian is an apostle of unity. Okay, so we'll conclude.